Well, we are going to continue our study in the book of Zechariah. Of course, Zechariah is one of the apocalyptic prophets, along with Ezekiel and Daniel, and of course the book of Revelation fits in this genre. And quite frankly, they complement each other and feed off each other. As we begin tonight, of course, you know, God's instruction and call for Israel goes back farther than this. We know that originally God spoke to Avram in Ur of the Chaldees and called him to leave his father's gods and follow the one true living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of Israel, the only God that exists, the creator and sustainer of all that there is and our universe. And of course, we know that eventually he wound up here in the promised land. We know the promise that God gave to him in Genesis 15, where he confirmed that he would keep his promise unconditionally. That, of course, was when Abram put the sacrifice together to enter into a covenant and then fell asleep. And as he was dozing, the Shekinah walked through the pieces of that sacrifice. And why that is so important is that it was an unconditional covenant. It wasn't Abraham has to do this and then God would do that. It was Abraham is going to be the fulfillment of God's promise. And of course, that was that he would be the father of many nations. He would be the father of the nation of Israel. And that through Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and then through Judah, ultimately through David, we would have the Messiah, which of course was the Lord Jesus. Well, Abram was told that his heirs would spend some 400 years as slaves in a distant land or in a strange land, and then God would deliver them. And of course, we know from the account that's given in the book of Exodus that that's exactly what happened. We know that Moses went and led the children of Israel through the Red Sea. We believe at approximately this area, we know archaeologists have discovered there's actually an underwater land bridge in this area, which would be a perfect location if God was planning ahead for where he would want to plan a way of escape for his chosen people. And then, of course, they wound up being at Mount Sinai 50 days after they left the land of Goshen. And we know that at Mount Sinai, they were there for about 11 months, as is recorded in the book of Leviticus. And of course, it was that period of time that Moses was going up and down the mount, getting the word from God. And of course, this basically a ketubah, a wedding proposal from God to be the husband of Israel. And of course, Israel said yes. They said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And after 11 months, they went to Kadesh Barnea here, and that's when they sent the 12 spies in, came back and voted 10 to 2. I think Dan was preaching about that either last Sunday or the Sunday before last. I know Cindy and I were listening to those messages on our drive back. And then God said, okay, you don't trust me. You will not inherit the promises. And they wandered for 40 years, then came back to this side of the Jordan River and then crossed over on dry land into the promised land just across from Jericho. But they were a total of 40 years in the wilderness. But again, they were at Mount Sinai there for 11 months. And during this period of time, God gave them all sorts of information. First of all, he gave them the law. Then he gave them the construction plans to build the tabernacle, all the restrictions and requirements to establish the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood, and establishing the tribe of Levi as to be his special tribe to serve in the area of ministry. And God had told them what was going to happen to them and told them the rules ahead of time. This is a passage that was easier to cut and paste like this than to copy it. So read along with me in Leviticus chapter 26. You shall make no idols nor graven image, neither rear up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And then God made all these promises. These were conditional promises. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. Basically, when you plant your grains, when you're harvesting your grains, you'll be planting your vineyards. When you're harvesting your vineyards, you'll be planting your grains, and you'll never run out of food. I'll keep your pantry fully stocked up and supplied. You shall eat the bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. And I will give shalom, peace, perfect contentment in the land. And you shall lie down, and no one will make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts from out of the land. Neither shall the sword of a conquering army go through your land. In fact, you will chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase, go to the next page here, shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. And I will have respect unto you, and will make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not cast you off. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. And you should, that you should not be their bondman. And I have spoken, or broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. Now, at this point, the tone changes. We've seen all these promises if they will obey the Lord and do it his way. But verse 14, the tense changes here. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgment, so that you do not do all my covenants, but you break my covenant, then this is what I will do unto you. I will even appoint panic over you, and emaciation, and fever, and all sorts of judgments. You see that wild beasts would be in the land, verse 27. By the way, you'll say find these same four judgments mentioned in Revelation chapter 6. I will bring the conquering sword upon you. I will send pestilence among you. And, verse 26, I will bring a famine to the land. So Israel knew the rules. When you were raising your children and they were small, did you ever say, now you don't get up from your chair? If you do, if you disobey me again, I'm going to paddle you. Well, that's a situation where if they go ahead and disobey, they knew the rules ahead of time. It shouldn't be a surprise when they wound up getting swatted on the fanny because you told them ahead of time what was going to happen. You sit there and finish your dinner and everything will be okay. If you get up again and disobey me, then I'm going to paddle you for disobedience. That's what was going on here. If you do it my way, I'm going to bless you. You're going to be the chief of nations. In fact, I'm calling you to be a lighthouse unto the Gentile nations of the one true and living God, not these false gods made of wood and made of stone. But if you don't do it my way, then I'm going to bring these judgments upon you. And the judgments listed are the sword, wild beasts in the land, so it's not safe to venture out of your home in the evening, pestilence, and then, of course, famine. And God ends up with these warnings. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and you will be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. Now again, Israel was supposed to let the land rest every seventh year. They disobeyed. They owed God 70 years. And Jeremiah says that's why God drove them out of the land for 70 years. He was going to collect on the debt that was owed to him. Now, just a quick review of history. Of course, Jerusalem was set in the midst of the Gentile nations, and Israel was to be a lighthouse, a kingdom of priests, a lighthouse of the one true God of creation to all the Gentile nations. And of course, we see this is what the kingdom looked like in its entirety. The 12 tribes as they were governed by Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. Of course, we know after Solomon there was a division of the land because of Solomon's disobedience in the latter part of his life. And of course, we know that God sent prophets and warned the northern kingdom to repent, because the northern kingdom immediately went off into idolatry. And eventually, God's warnings were done, and God brought judgment upon the northern kingdom. And in 722, Assyria conquered the northern 10 tribes in their territory. Then we see in 606, well, actually before 606, during the time of Isaiah the prophet, which would have been shortly after Assyria fell and 100 years before Judah would lose her sovereignty, this reaffirmation of the promise of God was given. It said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon David's throne and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Is there any doubt that God is going to carry out the fulfillment of his promises? None. He assures that it's going to happen. However, this would no doubt be confusing to the Jews, because in 606, the southern kingdom lost its sovereignty and they were subjugated to Babylon. However, they still had a king on the throne of David, subservient to Nebuchadnezzar, but still in the lineage. So you could see how possibly God was still at work. But then, of course, in 587, the city of Jerusalem was leveled and completely destroyed, and there was no throne of David. There was no king seated upon the throne. So obviously, this would cause you to question your end times worldview. Well, that is why these prophets are so important. You've seen this list before. Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah were all contemporaries, operating in different areas of the world, but all filling in the blanks to these questions that would have been left open now that there was no throne of David and there was no seed of David seated on the throne. Now, Zechariah would also be added to this list, as he fills in a lot of the blanks as well, as you will see as we continue to go through this study. And of course, he's called one of the apocalyptic prophets. You know, just like Revelation, where we see the revelation of Jesus Christ, we see the revelation of the promised Messiah also here in Zechariah. Now, remember the timeline. We had them brought out of Egypt about 1550 BC, plus or minus 50 years or so. We don't know exactly. Wandered in the wilderness and crossed the Jordan after 40 years. Then we had 400 years as a republic, as is recorded in the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. This was the period of time where you had 12 tribes, and they were governed by, or they were to be governed by the law, and they were to choose out from among themselves capable men that feared God, loved truth, and hated covetousness. And of course, we know that after Samuel was getting up in years and was about to die, the people wanted a king. They wanted a strong central government to take care of all their problems. And God warned them that they wouldn't like it. It wouldn't be a good idea. Nevertheless, they insisted. So God answered their prayer. And you wish that God had not answered it. But initially, they had a king after their own desires. A big, handsome, strong, strapping man named Saul. However, Saul was self-willed rather than yielded to God much of the time. Saul was replaced by a whole different family, the family of David. David was a man after God's own heart. And then, of course, each of these three reigned for 40 years. David was followed by his son Solomon, who reigned for 40 years. And then after Solomon, the kingdom was divided. The northern kingdom, of course, fell in 722. The southern kingdom fell in 606. The temple was destroyed in 587. 70 years after sovereignty was lost, Zerubbabel was given permission to lead a group. Actually, he could have led all of Israel back if all of Israel had wanted to go. But King Cyrus of Media Persia knew the prophecies and said, "Go back and rebuild your temple. Not only do we give you permission, but we'll help you fund in your expedition and in rebuilding. So in 536, they got back and they immediately set about to do what they'd gone there to do. They rebuilt the altar and began the sacrificial service immediately. The scripture records that one of the first feasts they celebrated was the Feast of Tabernacles in that first year. And they laid the cornerstone, the foundation stone, to rebuild the temple. But before they could get very far, of course, you know, they had opposition from their neighbors. Now, these neighbors were only very faintly related to them. We know that in 722, that when Assyria conquered the northern kingdom, they diluted the population. Forgive me. Some of the leftovers of the cancer just makes it difficult to talk. But we know that part of the Jews were taken out of the promised land, and then pagans were brought in, and they were intermingled, and that made up the northern ten kingdom. So these occupants were not devoted to the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, they were only faintly related in bloodlines, and not all of them were related in bloodlines. And we know that they were the ones that resisted the work that was going on. Of course, they sent a letter of warning to Ahasuerus, who was obviously the grandson. He was the second after Cyrus, warning them of what would happen if these radical Jews were allowed to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And of course, Ahasuerus did a review of some of their chronicles in the court, found out that the Jews did have a history of being rebellious to Nebuchadnezzar, and he sent word that the building of the city should cease. So at this period of time, the work on the temple stopped. And it stopped for about 14 to 17 years. Now during this period of time, the Jews continued to profit themselves. They built their homes in their suburbs. Quite frankly, they were perfectly happy not going to work and continuing the work of the temple. So it was to this group that God sent these two contemporary prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Now, once they lit a fire into the people, it took about 4 years for them to complete the project that they'd gone there to do to begin with. But Haggai sent there to reprove the people for their failure to rebuild the temple, and Zechariah was sent to encourage the people by presenting to them the coming glory of the Messiah. And as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, these prophets literally worked one right on top of each other. Haggai had a very short ministry, only two chapters in your Bible, preached three messages that were recorded. Zechariah's ministry began during the work of Haggai, but then continued for many years later. Actually, the portion that we're in right now, these visions, happened about 19 months after his first sermon. And then the latter part of Zechariah, when we get into Zechariah 9 through chapter 14, some of the very clear visions of the second coming, well, that wouldn't happen until much later in Zechariah's life. Now, what we saw a couple of weeks ago, we saw the first vision. And by the way, depending upon how you do math, there were either 8 or 10 visions. Dr. McGee and Dr. Schofield wind up combining some of these two together. So they conclude that there were 8. Some commentators say there were 10. Nevertheless, you have the same things that are prophesied. But the first vision, you remember, was of the angel of the Lord astride a red horse, getting a report from 3 other horsemen on a red horse, a speckled horse, and a white horse that were taking inventory or reconnaissance mission of the condition of the planet. And they came back and said, the world is at peace and has been for these last 70 years. Well, you'd first think that that was a good thing if the world was at peace. But the point is explained in these verses. God was upset that the Gentiles were perfectly happy having Jerusalem eliminated and having Israel eliminated. So in other words, the pagan world is perfectly happy without the one true God evidencing himself or making any kind of demands on his creation. So the Gentile countries were perfectly happy with the elimination of Israel. Of course, God says, I am very zealous and jealous of my promised land and my people Israel. And quite frankly, I am upset with the arrogance that the Gentiles have demonstrated. Of course, God raised them up and called them to judge Israel for Israel's disobedience. However, God didn't like the revelry with which they enjoyed abusing God's holy people. So God said, don't worry. Now here's the promise. This is what's so important. I am returned to Jerusalem. Now this is after 70 years where they were no longer sovereign. After what? 51 years of the temple being utterly destroyed in Jerusalem, looking like Hiroshima or Nagasaki after the bomb was dropped. God says here, just as they were beginning to rebuild the temple, I will return to Jerusalem and pour out my mercy on Jerusalem. My house shall be built in Jerusalem, saith the Lord of hosts. In fact, more than just Jerusalem, my cities will prosper throughout all of the promised land, and Zion shall be comforted. I have not changed my mind on Zion, and I have not changed my mind on Jerusalem. So as Zechariah is preaching this message to the Jews that were just early on obeying God and continuing the reconstruction of the temple, this certainly should have been an encouraging word. And then, of course, this we already saw as well. And this is one of the two that these can either be treated separately as the vision of four horns and then the vision of four smiths, or they can be combined. They seem to really work better combined. But, of course, the four horns were the four world powers that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. We see those identified in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, then Media-Persia, then Greece, then Rome. And then God confirms that, in fact, he talks in detail. He said, what come these to do? And he's saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man did lift up his head. If your head starts dragging, that means you're discouraged. When your head's down, that means you're discouraged. To lift up the head is a Jewish idiom that means to be encouraged or to assist or to aid. Again, the Gentiles reveled in the destruction of Jerusalem, reveled in the fact that Israel didn't exist. In fact, quite frankly, if you were to go and survey the United Nations today, what would the United Nations say? The United Nations, if they were to answer honestly, would say not only do they not want a two-state system, but they would like Israel to be done away with altogether. Give that back to the Arabs. Make it just the land of Palestine. Our attitude still hasn't changed. The ungodliness of planet Earth versus the creator of planet Earth. And then God gives the vision of these four carpenters or four blacksmiths, which were to judge the horns. Notice the last part of verse 27. Their job is to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn. Again, horn is an idiom for world power used in many places in prophecy over the land of Judah to scatter it. So God used Babylon to judge Israel. Then God judged Babylon with Media-Persia. Then God judged Media-Persia with Greece. Then God judged Media-Persia with Rome. And God will ultimately judge what is called the revived Roman Empire, or that last group, maybe call it the World Economic Forum. God will in fact judge them when he establishes the kingdom of heaven on planet Earth after the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period. So those are the four smiths. So that's vision 1, 2, and 3. If you divide those that we just covered, the four horns and the four smiths, as two rather than one. Vision 4, beginning tonight. Now we see plans for the future. Again, all of this should have been very encouraging. Because remember, if you were to step into Zechariah's eyes and look around the city of Jerusalem, you still would see no temple. You still would see no construction. The Jews had built homes out around in the suburbs, but the city itself was still completely devastated, as we'll see in a moment. So God is giving them encouragement that they are still his chosen people. God is still going to carry out every promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, every promise will be kept to the full. So, Zechariah 2, verses 1 and 2, and I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, where are you going with that measuring line? And he said, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and the length thereof. You all probably are somewhat familiar with the term, this illustration of a measuring line. It speaks of promised future construction. We see in Jeremiah 31, the same idiom is used to confirm the rebuilding of Jerusalem. We see in Ezekiel 40, the same idiom is used this time to give the dimensions of what will be the millennial temple. And then we also see a similar illustration used in Revelation 11, revolving around the temple mentioned there. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him and gave him a message to bring back to me. So apparently, as we see in Revelation 1, there is a hierarchy of angels, and one is dispatched from heaven to give the message to another one that comes and gives it to Zechariah. And said unto him, run and speak unto this young man being Zechariah. Now here's the encouragement. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. So again, at this point in time, Jerusalem was still rubble. And Zechariah is given this message to give to the people that Jerusalem will be far larger than Jerusalem has ever been before. And there will be a far greater population dwelling in Jerusalem than had ever dwelt there before. And remember, at the time that Zechariah is getting this message, as he looked around, the city was nothing but rubble. It's like an F5 tornado had gone through, and all you could witness was destruction. Of course, you recall Nehemiah's account 65 years later when he went back with the express purpose of rebuilding the city and the walls around the city. The scripture tells us in Nehemiah 2 that he, with a group of men, were trying to survey the situation of the ruins, and they were unable to even get around the ruins on their horses or on their donkeys because of the great destruction. They literally had to dismount and climb their way around trying to find heads or tails about the city. So this is 65 years after Zechariah, and the city was still in that kind of condition. But Zechariah was given this very encouraging promise that Jerusalem will be far greater than Jerusalem has ever been from history of the world until now. And then he carries on in the B part of verse 4. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about here. So a couple of things are being said here. One is speaking of the population. The size of the city will far exceed the walls that once surrounded the city. The population will far exceed the population that had been there heretofore. However, this also speaks of God's protection. You probably recognize that term, a wall of fire, as far as being used in defense of Israel. Of course, we think back to when Moses was leading the Israelites out of the land of Goshen, and they were stuck there at the Red Sea, and of course they were trapped by the wilderness and then the Egyptian army, and there was no place to turn. Well, what did God do? Well, God stood between the people of Israel and the Egyptian army in his presence of the Shekinah, this pillar of a fire and a pillar of a cloud. And then God divided this Red Sea, and the Jews went through. And then God moved his hand of protection away, and the Egyptians followed into the midst of the sea. And of course, you all have seen the movie with Charlton Heston. You know how it all turns out, in case you haven't read about it. But we see a similar defense also with Elisha. Of course, this was the northern kingdom. Elisha was a prophet that was ministering, trying to call the northern kingdom to repentance. And there was one period of time where Syria had declared war on the northern kingdom. And even though the northern kingdom was ungodly and pagan, God was going to protect them at this point. And God was telling Elisha what the Syrians were going to do. And then Elisha was giving that message to the king of the north, and they were able to act in advance. So much so that the Syrian king knew that he had a mole in his cabinet. He knew that someone was telling the Jews what was going on. And of course, one of his staff said, "Sir, that is not the situation. We are all loyal to you. However, there is a God, there's a prophet of God in Israel, and he is giving them this information ahead of time. That's why they're always one step ahead of us." And of course, the Syrian king said, "I'm going to send my army to get this Elisha, and we will do away with the problem." And of course, Elisha was with his aide Gehazi in Dotham, and Gehazi got up early the next morning to go out and make breakfast, and he went out to draw water, and he saw that they were surrounded by the Syrian army. And of course, he was panicked. He went in and tried to invoke panic into Elisha, but Elisha was perfectly calm. Elisha said, "Don't worry, we outnumber them." And I imagine Gehazi was looking at him and looking at himself and was going, "I see one, I see two, I look out there, I see thousands of Syrians. What do you mean we outnumber them?" Well, then Elisha said, "God, please open his eyes so he can see what the situation really is." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man Gehazi, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So again, as a Jew, you understood what it meant to have a wall of fire as a defense. That was a historical reference to God being their defender. So we go back to Zechariah. And not only do we see that the wall of fire, the glory of God, will protect Jerusalem in these last days when it far exceeds any glory it had ever seen prior to this, but God's glory would dwell in the midst of her. Now, again, think back to Mount Sinai when the tabernacle had been constructed and the Aaronic priesthood had been established. They had laid out an initial offering on the altar. In fact, I am convinced that this is how Cain and Abel knew whose offering was accepted. Because at this point in time, if God accepted the offering, fire came down from heaven and consumed the offering. It wasn't you lighting a fire to the altar. It was God raining fire down from heaven to consume that offering that was on the altar, much like when Elijah was on Mount Carmel. But at this point in time, when the fire came down from heaven and consumed that offering and lit that fire, at the same time, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, which was in the midst of the congregation of Israel. In verse 35, said again, and Moses wasn't even able to enter into the tent of the congregation, that being the tabernacle, because the presence of God so filled it that even Moses couldn't step inside. So this is the first example of the glory of the Lord dwelling in the midst of his people. We see a very similar situation when Solomon built what was called Solomon's Temple. We know that Solomon went out and prayed for God to hear their prayer and to bless. We know that the same thing had happened, only instead of a tabernacle, there was actually this massive temple that had been built. And we know that the Lord rained fire down from heaven and consumed that offering, just like he had done with Moses. And once again, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. In fact, so much so that the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had so filled the Lord's house. So what's going on here? Israel had been judged. They were off in their judgment. God had allowed them to return. Only a remnant had wanted to do God's will. And we'll come to this in just a moment. But God is confirming through Zechariah that every promise that he has made is going to be kept. And ladies and gentlemen, I can assure you that one day Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. One day Israel will be the center of God's rule and reign over planet Earth. That's what we call the millennial reign of Christ. The Jews call it the age of the Messiah. And there are countless passages that I could reference. I just pulled up one for John's sake and for the sake of time. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 5. And you almost have this exact same passage in Micah. And here's the promise. It shall come to pass in the last days. And by the way, Isaiah is preaching this before Jerusalem was ever judged in the first place. So this was 100 years before God poured out his judgment on Jerusalem. And God is confirming his promise that in the last days, he's going to keep his promise. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. You all know from past lessons, mountain is a reference idiomatically to nations. So the Lord's nation shall be exalted above the other, and even the minor nations, they shall all flow into it. So again, this is confirming that Jerusalem will be the capital of the world and will be the center of worship for the world. And many people shall go and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the Gentile nations, judge righteously, as you see in Isaiah chapter 9, and shall rebuke many people that have been disobedient. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn of war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So again, the Messiah will rule and reign planet earth in righteousness. There will be righteous government. Jesus will rule and reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem, and we will rule and reign with him. There will be peace on earth. There will be goodwill toward men, and God will keep every promise, literally, that he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and David. Now, back to Zechariah. Hey, come forth. Flee from Babylon. Flee from Media Persia, saith the Lord. For I'm the one that drove you out of Israel, as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. But now I'm calling you back. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Now remember, Zerubbabel was given permission by Cyrus to return. All of Israel could have returned at that point in time. Some estimate that there were as many as 2 million Jews living in Babylon by that point in time. We know by the biblical record that less than 50,000 actually wanted to return to the Holy Land. The vast majority of God's people were quite comfortable living in pagan lands. And by the way, can we see reverberations of that even in our day? We see a lot of people that claim to be God's people here in the United States of America, yet we seem to be very comfortable dwelling in an ungodly society. So God is calling them, come out before I judge again. They were to flee from the north. Now, as you look on the map, Babylon is due east of Jerusalem. So what does it mean they will return from the north? Well, if you notice, between Jerusalem and Babylon, there's this thing called the Arabian Desert. So in every situation, invading armies would travel along the Euphrates on what's known as the Fertile Crescent. So whether it be the Hittites, whether it be the Syrians, whether it be the Babylonians or the Medo-Persians, the invasion always came in from the north. They were taken captive and led out to the north. And consequently, as they return, they would be returning from the north. And by the way, we see this call, come out from her, my people, deliver thyself. We see a very similar image in Revelation chapter 18 before God pours out his judgment on mystery Babylon there in the time of the great tribulation. However, let me also make note that this is a good example. You know, we sometimes struggle between God's sovereign will and man's free will. Well, this is a perfect illustration. of God's sovereign control and man's free will. God had opened the door for every Jew to return to the promised land. There was no reason for them not to go. The invitation was for all of them. However, notice what God said. I've opened the door. You've got to respond. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. So the door was open for all the Jews to return to Israel, but it was up to each individual Jew to determine whether they were going to obey and go. Verse 8, we see this seldom used but known biblically, this idiom for the center of God's vision. Zechariah 2, verse 8, for thus saith Jehovah Sabaoth. And again, recognize that God is the Prince of Peace, and at the same time, He is a man of war. There's no conflict from the Jewish understanding. God is what He is, and He can be both. He can either be your Savior or your judge, depending upon what your response is to His calling. But this term, Lord of hosts, is Lord of armies. Thus saith the Lord of might, the Lord of armies, after the glory He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye. So this is a demonstration of God's glory. Yahweh sent this particular messenger unto the nations to judge them because they had spoiled Israel, which was the apple of God's eye, or the center of God's vision, basically the center of the world. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them. I will pound them with my fist, God said. And they, those Gentile nations that have lifted their hand against Israel and reveled in it, shall be the spoil to their servants. Recognize what happened in Egypt. Egypt became a spoil to their servants, that being the Hebrews. The same thing would happen with these kingdoms that had run roughshod over Israel during their time of want. And again, God said, this is for my glory, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now here's another, I think, a veiled reference to the triune existence of the Godhead. In verse 8, we see Yahweh is the one that's doing the sending. And in verse 9, we see Yahweh is the one that's being sent, which again can only be explained when you have the understanding of the triune existence of God. And of course, God is going to judge those nations. He had told Abraham that He would bless those nations that were a blessing to Israel and curse those nations that were a curse to Israel. So this judgment had to be as God had said it would. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. Ami, Am, the Hebrew word for people. The I on the end of it is possessive, like if we put an apostrophe S on something. So Am turns into Ami, people turns into my people. They shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, hath sent me unto thee. Now notice these other cross references. Leviticus 26, again, while they're at Sinai, God said, this is my goal. I will walk among you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Ultimately, that will be carried out on planet Earth. Isaiah 56, we see a quote that Jesus Himself had made one time while visiting the temple. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people, not just the Jews, but to the Jews, through the Jews, to the Gentile world. The Jews were given the privilege of being this kingdom of priests. They were given the privilege of receiving and penning the gospel. It was the people of Israel that was the family of the Messiah. So it's to Israel, through Israel, to all the world. But as Jesus said, the temple wasn't just a house of prayer for the Jews, but it's to be a house of prayer for all people of God's creation that look to God as Savior and Lord. And then we wrap up this short chapter, verses 12 and 13. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Folks, this is not allegorical. This is not imagery here. You know, when it's imagery, it very clearly is imagery. For example, if I said, you know, old so-and-so kicked the bucket, you would know, having spoken English and growing up in Oklahoma, you know that that is an idiom for someone had died. So if I said, old Joe kicked the bucket, you'd go, oh, okay, Joe passed away. And if I said very literally, hey, to one of your children, there's a bucket up here, and I want you to come and kick it over, because underneath it, there's a rabbit. Okay, well, that would be very literal. You look at the passage of Scripture, and it's not hard to determine what's literal and what is an image. You just have to think a little bit, and it's not very difficult at all. The Lord shall inherit Judah. That's not allegorical. That is Judah, as was known on the map for thousands of years, in the Holy Land. By the way, this is the only time in Scripture that the Holy Land is called the Holy Land. We know it other terms as the land of promise, the promised land. Here it is the Holy Land, and God shall choose Jerusalem. Once again, this actually is geographical Jerusalem. And verse 13, as God is again encouraging his people Israel through the encouraging promises that he is affirming through the prophet Zechariah, he said, hush, all you Gentile nations, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has awakened from his slumber, and he's shaking his mane, and he's on the prowl, is basically what verse 13 would say. So, what we've covered thus far in this apocalyptic book, we see the first vision, the angel of the Lord taking note of the state of the world and the fact that the Gentile world loves a world without God's people and without Israel. Vision 2 and 3, we see the four horns, these four nations that were abusing, judging, oppressing the promised land and the people of Israel, and these four blacksmiths or carpenters which had been raised up to shave those four horns. And then we see the fourth vision, which is the city planning for the future. That was that great measurement. Next week, we will see the fifth of these 10 encouraging messages, a really neat illustration of Joshua the high priest with his calling and cleansing and the accusations of Satan and the justification of Almighty God. So we'll pick that up next week when we continue.